So there's a nursery through there to your left if you're four or under. And one more quick piece of information announcement that we didn't get on the form. Not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that, the first Wednesday of August, we're going to have a family meeting. So we're trying to turn that first Wednesday every quarter into a time where normally the first Wednesday the elders get together and do what elders do. We're trying to turn that first one of the quarter into a family meeting where we get together and we all talk about what we're doing as a body. So you're invited to that, encouraged to come. Please come. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to have that time together as a family. So we will be Luke 18, walking through Luke some more, verses 1 through 8. If you would please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the music we just heard and the time of worshiping you and praising you, praising your son that we just partook in. And we thank you that that isn't just something that happens in this realm, but it happens in the heavenly places as well, and that things happen as a result of our worship of you. We ask blessing on this time, that my words can be anointed with your spirit, that they cannot be my words, but your words, that I can be made smaller and Christ can be made larger, and that we will be built up into the image of the Son more and more each day. In your name we pray. Amen. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You may be seated. So two of my sermons ago, not the last one, it was sort of a to-be-announced, but the one before that, I got up here and my introduction was, this is a difficult text. All the commentators disagree on what this means. I don't even know. There's things about this I don't understand. And this one is very easy because it says right at the beginning, he told them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So we can go home. We can beat everybody to meet Pueblo. That's great. No, you're not going to get away that easily. There's more to this than that, and hopefully I will get us a little bit farther down the road. So the first thing I thought was interesting is the word now at the beginning. Now he was telling them a parable. So that to me connects this, like we say about every time we come up, a lot of these stories are connected together. You have to read them in light of each other. You can't just pull one out and understand it fully. You have to read it in light of what Brad talked about last week. And then I think this even extends back to chapter 17, verse 11. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. That's the same sort of teaching. It's the same scene. If we acted this out, it would be the same scene in the movie. It links this with the previous teaching. And we're told two things. That at all time, this is a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now, that I read this parable before, and I'd heard this preached before, and people tend to stick with at all times they ought to pray and kind of skip over in the not lose heart part. Because of the question I then had is, what would they be losing heart about? What in their life is going to cause them to lose heart? And why is Jesus having to tell them this story to encourage them to pray and encourage them to not lose heart? Why both things? What is going to go on? So then since it was linked, I thought about, well, what about what Brad talked about last week? You know, what Brad talked about last week talks a lot about Jesus coming. The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, verse 22. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines in the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And later he talks about, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken in the other, and one will be left. And there will be two women grinding in some place, and they will be taken, and the other will be left. So that I wasn't exactly sure, so I thought, well, I'll look at the parallel passage, because the Gospels a lot of times are, they have parallel stories told from a little different perspective. Sometimes they're a little more filled out in the story. Sometimes they give a little more detail. So the parallel passage is in Matthew 24, and it's kind of a long, it's 3 to 42 or so. So I'm going to read it, and what I want you to think about is think about last week. Think about what Brad talked about, and compare and listen for the same verbiage that Jesus used in this passage. Because a lot of the stuff Jesus says in this passage in Matthew is the same thing he said in what Brad talked about last week. But he adds things. There's additional details here that help us understand why he was having to ask the disciples not to lose heart. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? A similar question, what Brad dealt with last week. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, that it is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated for all nations because of my name. Now remember, he's talking to the disciples. The disciples are going to be delivered to tribulation. The disciples are going to be killed. The disciples are going to be hated by all nations. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who does not lose heart will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, which is spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in these days. But pray that your flight will be not in the winter and the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless these days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. The elect. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, or do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, that, we heard that last week. Wherever this corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now that is a quote from Isaiah. So he's not talking about the world melting. He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the current political order. That's what Isaiah used. That's the metaphor Isaiah used to describe the end of the current political order. So Jesus is using that to say the current political order is going to be done away with. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. So all that bad stuff Jesus was just talking about, all those tribulations, all of the melting, will not come. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. So it's going to happen soon. He's not talking about the end of history. He's talking about something that's going to happen very soon. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now this is exactly quoted. Jesus says the exact same things in what we heard last week. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in these days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there'll be two men in the field. one will be taken away and one will be left. Two women will be grinded at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. We heard those things exactly last week. So all of these tribulations, Jesus is saying, are going to come upon the disciples. And there, he's encouraging them in our text today to pray always and not lose heart. Because things are about to get bad. And we see in the book of Acts, the Jews persecute the Christians. We see Saul kill Christians. We see Saul take Christians to prison. We see them kicked out of Jerusalem and they have to run to Antioch. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that initial tribulation. He's not talking about the end of history. He's talking about the initial tribulation, this thing, this persecution that's going to happen on the Christians by the Jews. Because they reject Christ, so they reject the early Christians. And he's warning them this is going to happen, and he's imploring them to pray always and not lose heart, because the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what he's talking about. So that's what he's encouraging them to do. That's what he's encouraging them to be. Now, there are ways we can apply that to the end of history, and there are ways that we can apply that to ourselves as we experience tribulations, as we experience hardship. We can apply these things Jesus taught his disciples. Those teachings don't go away. Those principles don't go away. We should pray. We should not lose heart. Those things are true. But the idea is the near fulfillment is the tribulation that's going to happen. The far fulfillment is the end of time. And this is what, back to Luke 18, back to our verse from today, our text from today, verse 7, that's what Jesus means. Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? That's the justice he's talking about. In all this tribulation, in all this suffering, as long as the disciples continue to pray, don't lose heart, God is going to bring them justice. They will get justice eventually. In the midst of their suffering, they will get justice. He will bring that about. He will not delay long over them. Now, it's an interesting way that he uses contrasting characters. Because this judge, the text says, the judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So he is not a godly judge. He's not a godly man. He's a ungodly man. So he is supposed to, as a judge, the law of God says he's supposed to protect the widows and the orphans. And this woman's a widow, so she's vulnerable. She's poor, most likely. She's vulnerable to attack. She's vulnerable to being taken advantage of by other men. And this judge is supposed to take care of her and protect her, but he doesn't because he's ungodly. But she keeps coming, she keeps coming, she keeps asking, she keeps asking, she keeps asking. And he gives in because he's tired of hearing her. Well, how much more is our God going to give us? He's a good father who loves us. He's godly. He defines what it means to be loving. He defines what it means to be just. How much more will he give us, his elect, his children, than this unjust judge gave this widow? Jesus is using this contrast to say this judge, see, he's a jerk, and see what he'll give if you just keep asking? How much more will your father give you if you just keep asking? If you just keep praying? If you just keep coming? God's not bothered by our prayers. The unjust judge says, because the widow bothers me. Well, God's not bothered by our prayers. God loves our prayers. He loves to hear from us. We can see that in the Psalms. How much does the psalmist pour out his soul to God? How much does Job pour out his soul to God? I said last time, although he slay me, I will believe in him. God loves to hear from us. How much more does God love to hear from us? Will he respond to hearing from us than this unjust judge responded to hearing to this woman? It's a contrast. Don't stop asking. So then the next question I had to ask myself, so we got to make sure we know what prayer is, because we sort of assume we know what it is. We sort of assume because we come to church and people pray, we meet upstairs and we pray at home. So the definition in this biblical dictionary I used is to speak or to make requests of God. speak or make requests of God. Okay, that's a pretty generic version. So then we got to say, okay, what does the Bible say about prayer? What are some characteristics, some aspects of prayer that we can see from the Bible that we can take where either people prayed and things happened, or we get to read what people prayed, or we see how prayer was used in worship in the Bible? So the first thing that we should start, the sort of foundation that we need to build our theology of prayer on, Romans 8, 22 through 28. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he's already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, so we don't even know what to pray for. That's the first thing we start from. It's in our fallen, sinful condition, we don't even know what to pray for. We can gather, we can come to worship, we don't know what to pray. The Spirit cries out. The Spirit within our hearts cries out to God to tell us what to pray for, to tell us how to pray, to show us how to pray. That's the place we start when we think about prayer. Now, the other thing when we think about prayer, and what I'd like to spend a little more time on, is we're pretty good as Christians in 21st century America at understanding individual prayer and how individual prayer functions. I get sick, I want to get better, I pray. Jonathan gets sick, I come to him, I pray for him, he gets better. We have a need in our life, we have a confusion in our life, we want to know which direction to go, right or to the left. We're pretty good about that. We're pretty good about understanding that. Now, none of us really do it that well. I'm the first to say I'm not the best prayer. There's some of us that are great prayers. But we understand this idea of individual prayer, or even coming together as a body and praying for individual needs. Somebody's sick, we bring them up here. So Jeff's going to go across the seas, we bring him up here. But there's other ways that the Bible talks about praying. And there's a couple I'd like to talk about. 1 Corinthians 14. Now this I'm going to read a lot here, which I tend to do. Hope that's okay. There's a kind of private prayer that's Spirit-led prayer that we need to talk a little bit about since we're talking about prayer. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played in the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So there's praying in tongues. And a tongue, there's two ways the word tongue is used in the New Testament. One is what happened in Acts 2, where the Spirit of God lit the disciples on fire, and they talked in earthly languages so they could communicate to other believers that didn't speak the language they spoke. It'd be like if there was a bunch of people who spoke Spanish sitting over here, God could inspire me to speak Spanish so they could understand. But what he's talking about here, this kind of tongue, seems to me to be a spiritual language, a spiritual connection between God and the prayer, where there's maybe an unearthly language or some other intonation, some other speaking that happens, where there's a connection between our spirit and the Holy Spirit. That's a legitimate thing. That's a legitimate way people pray. But Paul is at pains here to say that is for your personal edification, your personal spiritual life. What you don't do is get up in the church and make a bunch of sounds that nobody else can understand. Because you and God may be talking, may be communicating, it may be building you up, but it's not building up the people around you. If you're going to do that, you got to have an interpreter that can tell the people around you what you're saying. Otherwise, you're just speaking into the air, Paul says. Now, there are churches, there are churches in this town where people get up in public and they pray in tongues. That seems to me to be contraindicated by what Paul's talking about here. But it's a legitimate thing that happens. It's a legitimate gift of the Spirit that we should all desire. Now, I've never done it. There are people in this church that have done it. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. It's not to be despised. But it's for their personal edification. Because when we gather together as a people of God, the things that happen are for the edification of the body. Building up, edifice, building up the body. That's one kind of, other kind of prayer that we don't think about. The people who do it obviously think about it. Now, the other kind of prayer I want to talk about is in 1 Timothy 2:1-8. 2:1-8. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. I urge you, then, entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Now, this doesn't mean he's a universalist. It's not all, every man, ever. It's all kinds of men. So kings, it's the categories he just got in talking about, kings, people in authority, those sorts of, all kinds of men, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, and also between God and men, the same Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So there's a kind of prayer that isn't for the people that you know. It's a kind of public prayer. We know it's public because he talks about lifting up holy hands without prayer. And he's alluding to Psalm 63. And Psalm 63 talks about being in the congregation, being in a group setting, worshiping with your hands up, praying. And Paul applies that to praying for men in authority, kings, et cetera, et cetera. People you don't necessarily know, but the world around you. There's a kind of prayer that we're supposed to be doing for the world around us. Now, this is something that churches in America today have lost sight of. We don't do this very well. We don't spend time praying for the world around us, people we don't necessarily know, in a congregation like this. We might do it at home. We might do it in Wednesday prayer meetings, but not at Sunday worship service. And I'm going to try and make the argument for the rest of the time we have together that the Sunday worship service is a special thing that we do. And God responds in a special way to the prayers that are offered at the Sunday worship service. And this is important, and we need to get back to that as a people. So prayer and worship is holy war. That's what I'm going to try and say. That when you're gathered together on the Lord's Day to sing and to pray, to hear the word, to take the sacrament, it's a special kind of a worship. It's a special kind of meeting. And that we should be praying with holy hands raised for those in authority, for people around us, for the world around us. So, now we're going to do as I like to do, jump into the Old Testament. Exodus 30, 11 through 16. Exodus 30, 11. So the people come out of Egypt in Exodus, and God gives Moses a bunch of rules for them. He gives them the Ten Commandments, that they do some things. So this is where we are. We're getting towards the end of Exodus. And the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, and that word is better translated to muster them. There are some places in the Old Testament that it's actually a little margin note in my Bible. This means literally to muster. It's what happens when the militia gets called up. They get mustered for war. That's what God is saying. When you take a census and you count them, muster them. Get them ready for war. Then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among you when you number them. See, what's going to happen is the people are going to be mustered for war. And they're going to bang around in the wilderness, and they're eventually going to get to the place where they can go into the promised land. And one of their jobs as they go into the promised land is they're going to devote the people in that promised land to destruction. They're going to go in and they're going to kill them all, and they're going to burn them all. They're waging holy war on the promised land to take it over because of the iniquity of those people, God says. So they are God's agent God's agent of judgment on those people that are in the Holy Land, and they're being mustered here for holy war. Now, that is God telling Moses, this is what you're going to do when it comes time. They haven't done it yet, but this is what you're going to do when it comes time. Now, we're going to go to, if we go to Numbers 1, so we got Exodus, and then Leviticus tells them how to do the ceremony, how to do the temple sacrifices. Then we get into Numbers, and the Numbers is called Numbers because it's all about mustering them for holy war. That's the point. There's a whole lot of information about formations. There's a whole lot of information about how the camp was set out. It was the tabernacle system in the middle where they did the sacrifices, which was God's mercy seat, which is where God sat in the center, and that was surrounded by priests, the Levitical priests, that guarded it. They kept the unclean stuff out. And then outside of that was the camp. The 12 nations circled around it, and it was a giant army that moved across the desert into the promised land to devote it to destruction. Now, Numbers chapter 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number, muster them by their armies. So they're getting ready to do this holy war. They're getting ready to go in and devote this whole thing to destruction. They're getting set up. They're getting organized to do this thing, to do this holy war. Now, if we fast forward just a little bit, Numbers 3, 5 through 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to the service of the tabernacle. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons, and they are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So the Levites, this group was given as a special tribe to protect the tabernacle, to do the service, to do the sacrifices, to keep the people out of the tabernacle that weren't supposed to be there, to take care of the furnishings. They were given special rules on how to move it. They had to cover it a certain way and use big, long poles, and there were special laws, and only the Levites could do it. And we see David do it, and he does it wrong, and a bunch of them die. People touch it that aren't supposed to, and they die. There's very specific rules on how this was all supposed to be set out. As they're going into holy war, as they're going to go into the promised land. Now, they go into the promised land, and we see that, and they devote the promised land to destruction. And we skip forward to 1 Chronicles. And one of the things that happens at the same time is that people want a king. So Saul gets appointed king, but he's a bad king. So David kills Goliath, and David gets appointed king. So then David comes in, and they capture Jerusalem. And God says, this is where I want my house to be. This is where I want my capital city to be. And David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, I know you do, but you're a man of blood, so you can't build my house. Your son's going to build my house. But he gives David the plan for his house. He shows him what happens in heaven. He shows him the plan in heaven of what his house is supposed to look like on earth. And then David gives that plan to Solomon. That's the same thing that Moses went up on Mount Sinai, saw the heavenly temple, saw the heavenly throne room of God, came down and built a tabernacle. David did the same thing. God shows him the plan. We can see that. We see it being built in Chronicles. So 1 Chronicles. So Solomon reigns, but David is preparing to build the temple, and he's at pains, and he does a whole lot of gathering gold, and he gathers precious stones, and he gathers precious wood. He gets the stuff ready to make the temple, and one of the things he does is he redoes the Levitical priesthood in a way, and we can read that here in 23. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. They were mustered again, the same idea. the mustering idea, getting ready for a form of holy war. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. That's an addition. They didn't have music in the tabernacle. They didn't have music in the desert. That's a new thing. King David writes the Psalter. He writes all these songs, and he makes a bunch of guitars, and he makes a bunch of horns, and he makes a bunch of trumpets, and he institutes music in the worship of God. That's a new task the Levites didn't have before. That's a new form of holy war. That's an addition to it. And if we go over to 1 Chronicles 25. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for service some of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who were prophesied with lyres, harps, and cymbals. And the number of these performed their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nathaniel, and Asherah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. So all this singing, all these musical instruments was prophesying, was a form of, a special form of worship. Now, King David dies, and Solomon takes all the stuff that David had collected, and he builds the temple. It takes him a long time, and he finally builds it, and then the ark gets brought into the temple, and they dedicate the temple. And I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 5, 11 through 14. And this finally gets to sort of the point I'm trying to make. When the priests came forth from the holy place, after they had brought the ark in, into the holy place to set it there. It hadn't been there. They brought it in. It had been another place. They brought it in. For all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. And the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. In unison, when the trumpets and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments and music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Then, so after all this singing, all these instruments, all this playing, all this worshiping, all this praising, then the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The music filled the house with God, and it was the glory cloud. It created the glory cloud. It instituted the glory cloud. When the temple was dedicated, it was the music that preceded it. That had never happened before. When the tabernacle was filled with the glory cloud, it just came down. But this was in response to the people praising, in response to the people singing, in response to the music, in response to the trumpets. The glory of the Lord came and filled the temple. This is an amazing thing. In response to something that happened on earth, God filled the temple. God's presence was there. In response to that. Now, that was their holy war. They had gone into the land. They had devoted everything to destruction. They weren't going to do that anymore. Their instruments weren't going to be swords anymore, axes anymore. Their instruments were guitars, harps, lyres. Their holy war now was musical. Their holy war now was liturgical. It was worship. As they worshiped, things happened. As they worshiped, God would do things. As they sang the psalms, how many of the psalms are imprecatory psalms, calling down God's judgment on their enemies? And that's what they would sing. They would come, the songs that we have from them are the psalms. Christians used to sing those. Christians used to gather together and sing the psalms and expect that God would move as he said he was in the psalms. And that's a beautiful thing. And that was an amazing thing. That was a thing that had never happened before. God's people would gather together around his throne and they would worship as one voice, one people. And God would move. Things would happen. They would pray. And they would burn incense continually. And that incense, the Bible says that incense represented the prayers of the saints that would go up and be taken part of that glory cloud, become part of that glory cloud that filled the temple. And God would do things as a result of that. We see that in the book of Revelation. How many bowls of the incense that have incense go up into the glory cloud? And that is applied to us in the New Testament. We are the temple, right? We gather around him. Peter says, "You are a kingdom of priests," in 1 Peter 2:9. Well, we can't incorporate pagan ideas of what that means. We have to say, believe what the Bible says. And the Bible says the priests played music and they worshiped and God did things. So Jonathan's drum is a war drum. This holy war we're waging when we come in here and we worship. And you say, oh, well, that's just the Old Testament. No, that's in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, and I'll walk through this really quickly. I always go to Revelation, as you guys can tell, is a gigantic worship service. It's multidimensional. There's lots of things that happens. There's some of it that's eschatological, end of the world. There's some things that are 80, 70 judgments that were predicted. But a lot of it is a big worship service if you read it. And it's actually set out in a particular order, which mirrors the order of how the sacrifices happened. They would be called to worship by a trumpet. They would be inspected. They would have a confession of sin. They would be absolved. There would be an ascension offering that would go up to God, form part of the glory cloud. The word would be opened. They would give offerings. They would bring offerings in. They were told not to come to God's temple empty-handed because they would give offerings. They would take the supper. The priest would take the supper, take a form of the supper, and they would be commissioned and sent out. That was a roughly analogous form of the temple sacrifice. And if you look at ancient Christian worship services, or even very liturgical worship services now, it mirrors that order of things happening. I've got a book I just bought. It just came out. It's a collation of all the worship services that the reformers put together. John Calvin, all those guys back in the 1500s, 1600s. And every one of them has that basic outline. And it's the same basic outline that's in the book of Revelation. And we'll run through it real quick. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom of perseverance, which are in Jesus, was in the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. John was called to worship by a trumpet. He was called by a trumpet, which is what the nation of Israel, when they were called for their convocations, they were called holy convocations, either the feast days or the Passover or any number of these days, they were always called with a trumpet. There was a certain kind of a trumpet blast that would call them into worship. John is being called to worship. And then you've got all these letters, message to Ephesus, letter to Smyrna, message to Pergamon. That's Jesus writing letters. He's inspecting them. He's looking at them with his eyes and he's saying, this is where you fall short. And then there's, at the end, I'm not going to read it, but at the end of chapter 3, there's a sort of a confession and sort of an absolution. If you do this, if you hold to the end, if you repent, if you turn back to me, you'll be saved. And then in chapter 4, John, you see, chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, there's that trumpet again. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So John ascends to heaven. He looks through this door, and he sees the throne room of God. So this temple that had been built after the pattern of the throne room of God that Solomon built, or the tabernacle that Moses built that was built after the pattern of the temple of God, John goes up, and he sees that. And he sees, and what does he see? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting, was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was rainbow around him, and emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out of the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of the burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So there's 24 elders and there's four living creatures surrounding this throne. And they were worshiping. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, in the day and the night, they do not cease, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and was and is to come. So John goes up and he sees a worship service. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Sunday, today. He's in the Spirit. He gets taken up and he sees a realm of reality that is not ours, that's happening right now. We can't see it. We know it's there by faith, but we don't see it. That's what he sees. He sees into the throne room, and he sees the worship service going on in heaven. And later on, over in, I think it's 5:11, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor." There's a huge worship service. There's myriads and myriads of angels out there. There's 24 elders, there's four living creatures, and there's myriads and myriads of angels surrounding the throne, all worshiping God. It's a gigantic church service that he sees. And then what's he see? He sees a book. And the book's sealed. And nobody can open it except the Lamb, who looks like he's been slain, but he's not. He's alive. It's Christ. Christ can open the book, open the seals, open the Bible, open the Word. What does it say at the end of Luke? It says God, Christ opened the Word to the people after his resurrection so they could see him in the Scriptures. So the Lamb takes the book and he's able to open the seals. And things happen on earth as a result of the Word being opened. A result of what I'm doing right now, preaching the word, opening the word to us. Things happen. As a result of that, things happen. And then in chapter 10, John himself takes the word in and it becomes part of him, which is what you're doing right now. You're taking in the word. It's becoming part of you. You're being changed by it. And then you're going to go out, and he's told, the end of chapter 10, verse 11, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So he's told to prophesy. He's told to take that word in, eat it. It's going to become part of himself. He's going to internalize it. He's going to change him. And then he's going to go out and prophesy it, which is what we do here. That's why we have a sermon. A sermon's kind of a weird thing to have at a service, right? No other thing does this. But that's why. That's why the Reformers believed in the sermon, because it changes people when God's word is opened in the presence of his people. We're in the Spirit right now. All of us have the Spirit in us. We're in the Spirit. That's a geographic term. We're in the Spirit. When that happens, people are changed. The world is changed. And then after that, there's an offertory. What do we do after this? We take up communion, right? Well, there's an offertory. It looks like a reaping. Things get reaped, which we talked about the last time I spoke, that it's in 14, verse 14 and on. The angel comes with a sickle and reaps vines that are ready. And we said that those grapes are believers. Those grapes are saints, which are put into the winepress of the wrath of God and then poured out as God's judgment. They offer themselves as an offering, like we're about to do. We're about to take up an offering. As a response to God's words, we're about to give an offering. So as a response to the word being opened, as a response to John prophesying after he internalized the word, Christians were reaped. Christians offered themselves as a sacrificial offering. And then there's the Lord's Supper. Verse 16, 17, 18 are the downside of the Lord's Supper, the negative side. Because Paul says, if you take the Lord's Supper with an unpure heart, you are drinking your own condemnation. So verse 16, 17, 18, all these chalices of God's wrath blood, the blood of the saints, are being poured out as God's judgment, the negative side of the Lord's Supper, on God's enemies. And then chapter 19, verse 8, that's not right. Chapter 19. Oh, yeah, verse 9. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." So you've got the negative side of the Lord's Supper, and then you've got the positive side of the Lord's Supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we see pictured in Revelation, which we're about to do as we come up here. We're taking a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation is walking through this worship service. And then at the end, John is commissioned. He's told, don't seal up this book. Go and tell people. Don't seal it up. He's commissioned. He's sent out to baptize the nations, teaching them, just like Jesus said in Matthew 28. That's what we do. As we leave, we commission you to go out into the world. You come in here. You're absolved of your sins. You are changed by the word. You take the Lord's Supper. You're built up, and you leave. And in that, we pray. And when we pray, our prayers are like incense. They go up, God smells them, he's pleased by them, and he changes the world. He changes the world as a result of our singing, our war songs. He changes the world as a result of the word that he opens up to us. He changes us as a result of the word he opens up to us. He fills us up with the Lord's Supper. And then he commissions us to go out. So as we gather on Sunday and as we pray, it's not just prayer for us. And it's not just prayer that God would give us what we want or give us what we need or tell us which direction to go or heal us. But it's prayer for the world. We are praying, we're doing this on behalf of the world in one sense. As we pray for our rulers, as we pray for our president, as we pray for our city, that's one of the things we do. And things change when God's people come together in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and pray. So we shouldn't forget to do that. We should keep praying, no matter the tribulation. No matter how bad our country seems to get, we should keep praying. We should not lose heart. Because we believe that the Bible tells us that God responds to his people when they come together for special worship on the Lord's Day. When they come together to sing songs, to beat their war drums, and to take his supper. So as we come to the supper, remember that. We come to that time where we have communion. And Paul warns us not to take communion with an impure heart because the negative side happens. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've been baptized into his family, you're part of his army. You're one of his warriors. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, you're eating a victory's meal because of the victory Christ has won. It's a foretaste of the supper we're going to have after the resurrection. So remember that as you come. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the supper as we come. I pray that we are blessed, we are built up, we are edified, we turn more into the image of your Son. It's in your name we pray. Amen.